paragraph of Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities, it was set in the time of the French Revolution. It begins with these words: "It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times." Now, these early chapters of Genesis, which we read, I believe they are an accurate and historical account of the beginning of the human race. The Lord Jesus Christ and the writers of the New Testament, they regarded Genesis as historical fact, and the vital doctrines are founded upon them. Now, in AD 410, the city of Rome was sacked by Alaric and the Visigoths, and the pagans in the city, they blamed the Christians because the worship of pagan gods had been neglected. In 412, Augustine began to write his book, The City of God. It was a defense of the Christians, and in it he wrote about two kinds of love, two kinds of societies. And he said this: the earthly, by the love of self, even to the contempt of God; the heavenly, by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. And Genesis 4, it represents the worst of times, where the love of self dominates. But from Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, we see the beginnings of that heavenly city. And we could say, in one sense, it was the best of times, where concern for God's name and his glory began to rise. So I really want to focus on the end of verse 26, where we read these words: at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. But I will look at the surrounding passage, and first of all, at the worst of times, in the progress of sin, in chapter 4. Chapter 4, as we read, it began with the birth of Cain, and commentators say that Eve may very well have believed that this man that she had gotten from the Lord was going to be the promised deliverer that God had promised in Genesis 3, verse 15. That deliverer that will bruise Satan's head. And we're told that Eve's words could mean, I have brought forth a man, even the deliverer. Well, her belief in God's promises was a good thing. It shows that she had, there was a faith in her and Adam. But of course, she was very mistaken. As the chapter unfolds, we see the first murder in the Bible. Sin, as we read, was crouching at the door of Cain's heart, and he was overcome by it, and he murdered Abel. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, describes what Cain was like. He belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So here is the beginning of the outworking of that prophecy that God spoke to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, or seed, as some translations have it, and hers. And that verse goes on to show how this enmity finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And that enmity towards the children of light, it continued down the centuries. In the Old Testament, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, as Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 35, and it's continued in the New Testament era down to the present day. Sometimes persecution takes a violent form, as we know, as we hear reports from around the world, and as it did in Cain's case. In the UK and the West, generally, enmity against Christians may be more muted but I believe it's certainly increasing, and we don't know where it's going to end. Yes, there are occasions, both in Scripture and in our experience, when Christians are shown respect and favour. Even as the Lord Jesus, in his growing years, we read in Luke how he grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. But the enmity of the Satan against the Lord Jesus began with Herod's murder of the babies in Bethlehem, then his temptations in the wilderness as he tried to divert him from his purpose and his path, then the opposition of the religious rulers, especially, and then finally in Satan's pursuit of Jesus to the cross. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, it's speaking of a dragon standing for a woman, ready to give birth, which reads, to devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and his throne. And it is being said, and I agree with this, that in this passage, the dragon is certainly Satan. He even tells you that in Revelation 12. The woman is Israel or the church, and her child, the Lord Jesus Christ. A child who faced Satan's fury and subtlety. He bruised the heel of the Savior, but he received a mortal wound. Satan's plan to destroy the Savior was God's plan to save us from our sins and from Satan's grip. Let us return to Genesis 4. It continues Cain's sad story, as we read, how he became a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and his life was characterized by restlessness. You may know the famous saying of Augustine again, thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. The story is told that the agnostic Thomas Huxley, he was in Dublin, he climbed into a horse-drawn taxi. He thought the hotel doorman had told the taxi driver where to go. But when Huxley realized he was going the wrong way, he shouted to the driver, do you know where you're going? And the driver replied, no, Your Honor, but I am driving fast. Franklin Roosevelt said, we don't know where we are going, but we are on our way. And does that not describe our society today? We're driving fast with our fascination with all kinds of technology. But do we know where we are going? We are restless, but we have not come to that place where we can find true rest. You know that wonderful promise that Jesus made in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. But Genesis 4, it continues with Cain's descendants down to this man called Lamech. And we see the progress of sin in the human race in Lamech. He married two wives. This was already against God's design for marriage. And he boasted of slaying a man for wounding him. And yet, at the same time, we see the sophistication of early man, of his society, in the technology of the day and in the arts, if you were to read through the rest of chapter 4 of Genesis. Have you ever heard of seesaw theology? You know, a seesaw, one end is up and the other is down. Well, one end of the man in his pride of life and boasting of his achievements and boasting of himself. Well, in that situation, God is down and man is up. And this is how John, again, in his first epistle, describes this world in which we live. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's really the first temptation that Adam and Eve knew. It comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And this brief snapshot of Cain and his descendants, it shows us how something, that it was the worst of times. Of course, it ended in God's judgment on the world with that universal flood in Genesis 6 to 8. And like Rome at the end of the 4th and beginning of the 5th century, it fell because of corruption within. And surely in the Western world, in the UK, in the US, and Western Europe, isn't it the same today? So in Genesis 4, and in our society, we see the love of self and the contempt of God. During the Second World War, there was a calling on the name of the Lord. For example, before Dunkirk, many people heeded the King's call in our desperate situation or call upon God in prayer. And there was a deliverance of the British Army, my father included, far, far more than was ever expected. But we know how far we have fallen since, with society very materialistic, very permissive, and God's standards are ignored. But from Genesis 4, verse 26, we see another sign. When we read, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Or, as a marginal alternative says, men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. I don't think this was just some formal acknowledgement of God, but it was because of a real relationship with him. And we can say it was the best of times, at least among a certain group of people, in what I call the progress of grace. See, alongside that development of Cain's descendants, there is this other group of people, perhaps not as large as the first group. And we could call this group the community of faith. Thinking of our seesaw illustration, in this group, God was beginning to rise, and man took his rightful place on the seesaw. At the time of Seth's son, Enosh, who was Adam's grandson, there was a hunger after the living God. Maybe something like that is happening today, as we're seeing an increase, or we hear reports of an increase of young people especially seeking God. But they understood something of what God was like, and they began to call on the name of the Lord. God's name, of course, stands for his character. The people of Adam's generation, they didn't have the full revelation of who the Lord was. That name of God, the Lord, usually printed with a capital L and small capitals in our Bibles. We're told that the name really should be pronounced Yahweh. But it's there we are. That's the revelation of God made of himself to Moses at the burning bush. In Exodus 3, verse 14, when God said, revealed himself as I am who I am. Or just I am for short, Exodus 3:14. He is a God who is eternal. He's unchanging. He is all sufficient. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus took that very name for himself and further expanded it. We read in John 8:58, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. And his hearers knew what he was saying. The Jewish leaders, they knew he was claiming to be God, and they took up stones to kill him. And then we have titles like, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, Adam's generation may not have known all that was later revealed in that name, the Lord, when they called upon him. Nevertheless, I believe that they knew sufficiently enough about him that they could call upon him. Romans 10 verse 17 tells us that faith comes from hearing, hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. So we might ask, when did this community of Old Testament believers hear the word of the Lord? Well, reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin saw in this small community of God worshippers a little church which was presided over by Adam. They would have heard from Adam how sin came into this world. They must certainly have been aware of sin in the world around them. They were growing up alongside the other Cain's generation, and sin in their own hearts, and that sentence of death. They would know something of that original corruption, which we call original sin, which has infected every man and woman ever since. But also, surely, they would have heard from Adam about God's gracious promise to send a deliverer in Genesis 3:15. They must have learned how animals were sacrificed, how blood was shed to clothe our first parents with a long-lasting tunic of sin. There's so much in that short verse in Genesis 3:21. Although the verse doesn't explain, it surely implied that animals were slain and blood was shed. James Montgomery Boyce, he pictured Adam and Eve experiencing a shock as an animal is killed before their eyes. We aren't told that they were lambs, but they could well have been. And we know that centuries later, when Abraham took his son Isaac at God's command to offer him up, Isaac said, "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" He expected a lamb to be used, as Genesis 22. And from Abel's offering, we believe that he must have been taught the right way to approach God through the shedding of blood. As the writer to Hebrews says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. We don't go to Charles Dickens to get our theology, but at the end of The Tale of Two Cities, if you've ever read that book, he writes about someone who became a substitute for someone else. Sidney Carton was a very imperfect substitute, but he took the place of his lookalike, Charles Darnay, at the end of the story, to go to execution. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect substitute. He fulfilled all those Old Testament sacrifices when he shed his blood for our sins. And again, as Hebrews says, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He is truly the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. As Isaac Watts wrote in a hymn, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than theirs. In Matthew 9, verse 36, the Lord looked on the crowds, the multitudes. He was moved with compassion as he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And those who call upon this compassionate, gracious, good shepherd, he is willing to forgive our sins and clothe us with the gift of his righteousness. We know that those who are still part of Satan's kingdom, they need not remain there. And there are many examples in the Bible and in history and today of those who've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption through the forgiveness of sins. The name Enosh, Seth's son, it means frail one or mortal. There was now a realization of our frailty, our mortality. There was a consciousness not only of sin in society, but also sin in the heart, and of the need to be forgiven and to seek God's help to resist temptation and the devil, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. And if by God's grace we are members of Zion City, then may our hearts be stirred to bring others to that love for God and that contempt for self. As we come to meet around the Lord's table, let's turn to our final hymn, number 487.